Let's pray together. Father, the text before us, God, I just feel the weight of this. I feel just how heavy almost every single word of this passage is, as it points us to you, as it points us to your glory, your goodness, your kindness, your love, your mercy, and your grace. Father, as it reminds us of our inability. Father, these are deep waters that we delight to swim in. Father, that we are privileged to give ourselves to tonight. God, I pray that as we look to your word, that, Father, we would remember, God, that this is your holy, inspired word, that it is useful to us. Father, that it is authoritative underneath and above and all around us. God, I pray that our study through your word tonight is, as Jake has already pointed us in this direction tonight, Father, that our time in your word is not a mere academic exercise. But Father, that studying your word would bring us face to face with you. God, that we might behold your glory, your goodness, and God, all the grace that you have lavished upon us. So, Father, help us to approach this text tonight with the utmost care. Father, your Spirit is our teacher. From the pulpit to the chairs in this room, Father, every single one of us are desperately in need of your Spirit to work in us, to give us proper understanding and application of this word. So, God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for what you're doing in our hearts, God, in maybe even in a thousand ways that we don't even know. Father, what you are stirring within us for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. God, we love you and we thank you and we ask and pray all this in Christ's great name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I am so deeply thankful for Jake and for this church, for this weekend. I'm so thankful for Jake's ministry here and his commitment to the Word of God. So thankful for those of you that are part of this fellowship. So thankful for those of you that maybe are not a normal part of this fellowship, but here this weekend to give yourselves to the Word of God. And so, as Jake has already said, tonight, Ephesians chapter 1, let me invite you to join me there. And we're going to be unpacking verses 3 to 14 this evening. Charles Spurgeon, as we've already heard from tonight, but again, we give ourselves to what he has said when he said this, that some men hate the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but those who are called by grace love it, for they feel, had it not been for God's sovereignty, they never would have been saved. My hope, my desire, my prayer for tonight, my goal is to help us to see the glory and the beauty of God's sovereignty and salvation. My goal is to help us to, in fact, love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. My desire is to help us to see God's work in our salvation to such a degree that we would not merely have a love for a theological truth, but to see God's work in our salvation to such a degree that we would love God more than when we walked in the door tonight. My goal for this evening is not merely for us to acquire some theological knowledge, to put some ammunition into our guns so that we can go out to mow down all false error and doctrine, although we certainly are desiring for us this weekend that we would uphold pure and right doctrine. But the goal tonight in this text is to point our eyes to God, to fix our eyes on our sovereign God and our glorious Savior, so that we would go forth from this place, from this hour, from this conference, for the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom. The goal tonight is to see how God has loved us even when we were his enemies, even when we were rebels, to see how God has sovereignly called us out of sin, has called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. I am convinced that once we see the beauty of God's sovereignty in our salvation, not only will we love him more, not only will we love his word more, but growing out of that love, growing out of that deeper passion that we will have for him will come, and I believe necessarily will come, deeper desires for evangelism, for missions, and for the spread of the gospel all over the world. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. When Jake asked me to preach this, when I read the email, I think I plopped back in my chair and said, I'm not quite sure how to do this. Because again, when we read this in just a moment, there is a sermon in almost every word here. I believe, again, that the Spirit will certainly help us to see the glories of God's sovereignty in our salvation. Let's read this together. Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 1, read down to verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. What I want to do tonight is I want us to see 10 truths regarding God's sovereign election. There's a lot of ground to cover. 10 truths. When I say numbers at our church higher than like 5 or 6, our people begin to lose oxygen a little bit. But 10 truths regarding God's sovereign election as we see it in this text. Let's get to work. Number one, first truth we see here is that God's sovereign election is worthy of praise. God's sovereign election, what is it? It is worthy of praise. Look how Paul begins this section, beginning in verse 3. He begins with offering a blessing of praise unto God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this deeply theological text. You will not find a deeper theological text regarding God's sovereignty in salvation anywhere else in God's word other than here in Ephesians 1. But I find it interesting that Paul begins a deeply theological text by worshiping, by offering a blessing of praise unto God. The word blessed there in verse 3. It means to speak well of someone because that one of whom you speak is in fact worthy of praise. And so when Paul begins to think about God's glorious sovereign election as it relates to salvation, what immediately springs up in Paul's heart and mind is, I want to bless God. I want to praise God. Before I do anything else, I want to praise the Lord for who He is and what He has done by sovereign grace. And as we read the text together, you might have noticed a particular phrase that pops up three different times in verse 6 to the praise of His glory and grace. Verse 12 to the praise of His glory and grace. Verse 14 to the praise of His glory. Do you think that Paul intends that as we think about this text, as we think about the doctrine of God's sovereign election, do you think that Paul intends that we should worship? He begins the text blessing and praising God, and he ends the text. The two bookends of this gloriously theological text are worship, are praise. Brothers and sisters, before we argue, before we debate God's sovereign election, we must first praise God for His sovereign election. Paul is not alone in the New Testament in offering praise unto God for sovereign grace, for sovereign election. Peter begins his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, by saying, again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His great mercy, according to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does Peter begin his letter? By worship unto a sovereign and glorious God. As we continue in the text of Ephesians 1, we will see many, many reasons to give God blessing, to give God praise. But again, brothers and sisters, before we do anything else with this glorious doctrine, we must first worship and bless God. Before we scowl at it, before we try to explain it away, before we try to cover it up because it makes us uncomfortable, before we try to ignore it, before we argue it, before we strut around in arrogance because we understand it, we must first worship and praise God for sovereign grace, for sovereign mercy, for His sovereign election. When you think about this doctrine, what is your response? What is your response? What is your first response when you consider this text? Brothers and sisters, may it be that our first response is worship. To sing, to pray, to weep, to praise and bless God for who He is and what He has done. Secondly, the second truth of God's sovereign election is that God's sovereign election, it is our chief spiritual blessing. God's sovereign election is our chief spiritual blessing. After offering a blessing to the Lord, Paul then recounts blessing that is given to us. Look in verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, so here is God. What has He done? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The end of verse 3, that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When we get to verse 7, we will look at some of those particular blessings that have been given to us in Christ as we see the work of Christ in accomplishing our salvation. Verse 7 walks us through the work of Christ. But for now, we say this, that all and any spiritual blessings come to us from God through Christ, and there are not, in fact, nor will there ever be any spiritual blessing apart from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You will search the world over, and you will search religion over, And you might bounce from church to church and place to place, but you will never find heavenly blessings from God except through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you notice, by the way, in verses 3 to 14, that some 23 times in verses 3 to 14, those third person pronouns, he and him and his, all those things are used to point us back to God and his Savior, Jesus Christ. We dare not think, nor do we dare look anywhere else to find spiritual blessing apart from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Christ who accomplishes the work of our salvation, and apart from him, there are no spiritual blessings. Look in verse 3 again. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Then follow it down into verse 4. What does Paul begin to unpack for us in thinking about the spiritual blessings given to us by God through Christ? He begins this by saying in verse 4 that just as he chose us in him, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God chose us. A casual, simple reading of God's word will reveal from Genesis to Revelation that when it comes to being the people of God, that happens because of sovereign electing grace. You have to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics, and you have to work really, really hard to make the Bible say something different than what it says here. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why does Paul, right after saying that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, why is it that at the beginning of verse 4, the very next thing that he says is, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world? Why does Paul say to us that the chief spiritual blessing that we have from God is that God has chosen us? And brothers and sisters, the simple answer is this: because without God choosing us, we would never be saved. Without God sovereignly electing us unto salvation, we are never, ever, ever going to be saved. It says in verse 4 that he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, you have had the conversations, you've sat around the tables, you've done the debates about this particular thing, and when you get to this text in Ephesians 1:4, especially the language of before the foundation of the world, there are a lot of really, really strange explanations for what that means. And maybe you have heard something along the lines of this, that God, sometime in eternity past, that he looked down through the corridor of history, seeing all the way from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the very end, all the people that would ever live. And he looks down through the corridor of history. And what he sees when he does that is all the people throughout all the course of history that would choose God, that would believe in him. And so then in response to that, God says, oh, well, I choose them for salvation. I elect them. And then that is the explanation that is given to how this works before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, God did not look down the corridor of history and see people who would rise up and call upon his name and then elect them. How do we know that? Paul heads this argument off at the pass at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1 when he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." You were dead. And so if you're dead, what does that mean? It means that it is therefore impossible for God to look down whatever weird corridor of history this is and to see people who would rise up and take hold of him. It's impossible for that to happen. Why? Because dead people don't do that. Dead people don't do anything. They just lay there and they rot and they stink. And they're dead in their rebellion and in their sins. It's a chief spiritual blessing to us, because if God does not save us, then we will never be saved.
Amen.
And so God, before the foundation of the world, according to His kind intention and love, as we will see in a bit, God chooses us. God elects us, not the other way around. God's sovereign election is our chief spiritual blessing, because without it, we are still dead in our sins, brothers. It is our chief spiritual blessing, because without it, we're hopeless. We're helpless. We're still dead. We're still lost. William Barclay once said that it would not be so wonderful that man should choose God. The wonder is that God should choose men. Because holy God looks upon our pitiable condition and sees our helplessness and our complete inability and calls us out of death into life, out of darkness into light. Our chief spiritual blessing is that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. Third truth regarding God's sovereign election: God's sovereign election is for the purpose of making us holy and blameless. God's sovereign election is for what purpose? It is for the purpose of making us holy and blameless. Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that, so circle it, underline it, so that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? That we might be holy and blameless before Him. The word holy, it means pure. It means to be separate from. It means different. The word blameless means to be without the blemish, the stain, or the spot of sin. Remember our condition before Christ. Remember Ephesians 2:1. Remember our rebellion. Remember our hatred toward God. All of that leaving us spiritually dead before Him. The stench of spiritual death. The rotting of spiritual death. God comes to us by sovereign grace and mercy and calls us to be raised from the dead. And then what does He do? In that process, He sets us apart to be holy and blameless before Him. God sovereignly elects. God sovereignly elects to make His people holy, to make them fundamentally different. God elects His people to radically change their thoughts, their attitudes, their actions, all their behaviors. God sovereignly elects His people to sanctify them. Turn a couple pages over to Ephesians chapter 5. This well-known text about marriage and husbands and wives. And right in the middle of all this, as Paul addresses husbands in chapter 5, verse 25, he says this: Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that... So why did Christ die? Why did He sacrifice? So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. What is the purpose of our salvation? What is the purpose, the point of God's sovereign election? Colossians 1, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order... So why? In order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And here is where we begin to, in some way, strike at the heart of what we're trying to do at this conference. Is to say that we uphold the right doctrine of sovereign election, but not merely, as Jake was saying to us earlier, not merely just to raise our theological acumen, but we uphold the doctrine of sovereign grace and sovereign election so that out of the overflow of what we know to be true about that in God's Word, we would then begin to lead lives that are just radically and fundamentally different. If our understanding of election, of predestination, of God's sovereignty, if all that does is serve to make us more theologically knowledgeable and not more like Jesus, then brothers and sisters, we don't understand sovereign grace. We don't understand the point of election. The point of election is not because God needs a bunch of theological nerds running around out there winning every theological battle for him. God doesn't need that from us. God can defend himself on this. The point of sovereign election is to cleanse us, to get the stench of death and sin off of us, to make us different, to sanctify, set us apart, to make us like God. That's the point of election. Not just so that we can sit around and win arguments. I turned 40 this year, and that feels like a big deal to me. It feels like I'm getting older and more mature. Maybe it's probably not the case, but it feels that way. And I just got to tell you that as I close in on 40, I am done. I'm just done with sitting around the table and fighting it out about election and predestination and all these things. And there's a place for theological discussion and getting doctrine right. We got to do that, hear me. But I'm done. And I hope you would be done too. With sovereign grace and election only being ammunition in your gun, just to sort of gun down everybody out there that believes differently than you. The point of sovereign election is to make you more like Jesus. And so we're left then to ask in response to that, is my belief in the sovereignty of God and my salvation, does that make me more like Jesus Christ? God is not looking to raise up an army of people to engage the lostness of this world with the only thing that they've got going for them is that they get their Calvinism right. What the world needs to see from the church is not just those that get their Calvinism right, but those who look and act and talk like and smell like and live like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes. And so, brothers and sisters, I even ask us tonight, what arrogance might we be carrying around as it relates to this doctrine? What sin, what unconfessed sin might we be carrying around tonight that we have not dealt with in our hearts? What things are we hiding from our spouses? What things are we hiding from our churches? What sin are we harboring and keeping close? Brothers and sisters, if we rightly understand the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we will understand that one of our very first responses ought to be that we would confess our sin, that we would be holy as God is holy, and that we would become more like Jesus. For God's sovereign election is for the purpose of making us holy and blameless. Fourth truth regarding God's sovereign election. God's sovereign election is a loving act that makes us adopted sons. God's sovereign election is a loving act that makes us adopted sons. Verse 5. He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. I love how this begins, verse 5, in love. In love. The caricature, at least one of the caricatures of Calvinism, Reformed theology, is that Calvinism, sovereign grace, election, it just merely makes us all robots. God's just kind of the dictator up there, kind of pushing the buttons and pulling the levers and just kind of pointing everybody in the right direction. It's cold, it's distant, it's unfeeling. Well, not according to God's word. When we read at the beginning of verse 5 that God has done what he has done through sovereign grace in love. In love, he has predestined us. We contrast this against all the arguments that would say that election is in fact unloving. Maybe you've had those conversations. Maybe you have even wrestled with those thoughts in your own heart. As we begin to think that, well, not everybody is born again. Not everybody goes to heaven when they die. God is not a universalist. And so what that then must mean, if we follow this out, is that not everyone has been elected. Not everyone has been chosen by God, predestined for salvation. And if we just maybe even logically were to follow that out, it would leave us to say, well, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem kind. That doesn't seem loving. How does a loving God, who we read in the rest of the Bible that God is love, how do we reconcile that not everyone is elected for eternal life? And if we're not careful as we even follow that out, it would lead us to wrongly say, to wrongly believe, God is not love. Election cannot be of God, for that is not loving. Brothers and sisters, when you consider that we are all rebels, when you consider that we are all dead in our sins, and when you consider that God would elect anybody for salvation, now it becomes a very loving act, right? When we remember that we cannot save ourselves, it is only by sovereign grace and mercy. The fact that God would elect even one person for salvation is an immense act of love from a God who can be nothing else but loving. Sovereign grace is an act of love because without God doing it, again, none of us would be saved.
Amen.
Does your view of God's sovereignty and salvation, of God's sovereign election, does it cause you to see that God is loving? Sometimes in our Reformed theology and sometimes in our tribe and in our circle of people, it gets really cold when we start talking about Calvinism. It becomes really unfeeling and it somehow gets separated away from the warm embrace of God's love for us. Brothers and sisters, do not forget that you are saved because of God's great love for you. And that in love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The word predestined, another one of these words that has caused much angst in the church for centuries now. As I look at this word, I don't want to be unhelpful. I don't want to be overly simplistic tonight, but I'm even just looking at the word. He before destined, determined. God in love predestined, predetermined that we would be adopted as sons. God did this before the foundation of the world, according to his sovereign prerogative over his creation. God predestined us to what? He predestined us to adoption as sons. It's not just that God saved us and then said, all right, hey, look, I kind of cleaned you up, but you're still a little bit of a mess, and I don't really want you in the house, so you're going to kind of just stay out there. I'm going to keep you at arm's length. We would then say, well, that doesn't seem very loving. That doesn't seem very kind. But when we read that in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, man, what does that tell us? It tells us that not only does God breathe life into our nostrils and that he cleans us up by the blood of Jesus, but he then brings us in the house, right? He brings us into the throne room of grace as sons. We have all the rights and privileges of what it means to be a child of God. God does not keep us at arm's length because we still sort of stink to him and we're still a little, I don't know about that. No, God brings us to himself. He brings us to himself. If you're a lady in the room and you're maybe wondering, well, what about us? Why doesn't it say sons and daughters? Well, just remember, in this culture into which Paul writes, daughters don't get anything. Daughters don't get anything at all. And so the fact that you've been adopted as a son, sweet sisters, tonight, that means you also are a fellow heir of grace. And it means all the rights of inheritance are yours also. What a kind God. What a kind God. Not just to save us because he feels some duty. I made these people. I probably ought to help them out a little bit. But I don't want them close. Keep them out there. I don't want to look at them. I don't want to see them. What a kind God that would say, no. No, bring them close. I want them as sons. I want them as my children. What earthly parents, even at their child's worst moments, What earthly parent, what loving parent says, God, I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to see them. Stay in your room. I don't want to see you again. That's not love, right? Love and kindness brings the children close, even when they sin, even when they rebel. In love, he has predestined us to adoption as sons. Brothers and sisters, don't forget that there was a day when you didn't have a family. You didn't have any hope. You didn't have any provision. You didn't have any protection. There was nobody loving you. There was no future inheritance for you. But through Christ and by God's sovereign grace, you have been brought near and adopted as sons. Fifth truth regarding God's sovereign election. Fifth truth is that God's sovereign election is his grace toward us. God's sovereign election is his grace. We cannot talk about the grace of God without talking about his sovereign election. For sovereign election is grace to us. Look in verse 6. Paul, sort of finishing the thought from verse 5. We've been adopted as sons, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Sovereign election is God's grace to us, for we most certainly do not deserve it. Sovereign election, predestination, being chosen in him before the foundation of the world, it is God's tangible display of grace to us. God's sovereign election of us, is choosing of us, predestining us to salvation, has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with my merit. What I have earned, all I have earned is hell and wrath. Amen. That is what my sin has won me. That is the wage that I have earned, Romans 6:23, death. So sovereign election, we praise God for it. To the praise of the glory of what? Of his grace. Sovereign election is God's grace to us. It is unmerited favor because all we deserve is the hot, holy, eternal wrath of God. But God, by grace, has called us to himself. Number 6, God's sovereign election. It is the only way that we can be redeemed and forgiven. God's sovereign election is the only way that we can be redeemed and forgiven. Verses 7 and 8. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. We saw in verses 5 and 6 that we are chosen by God through whom? Through Jesus Christ. And so now, here we are in verse 7 to see fully what that means. So we read in verse 7 that in Him. And so now we have seen the work of God in sovereignly electing us. And now we begin here to see in verse 7 the work of Christ in accomplishing the work of our salvation. And so He begins verse 7 by saying, in Him. Brothers and sisters, let me remind us tonight that as the people of God who proclaim the gospel of God, what that necessarily means is that we will only and always proclaim that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. We do not mince our words. We are not hedging when we say it. Salvation is only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His shed blood. Anything else is not the gospel, and nothing else saves except for that. It is in Him. It's not in my works. It's not in my getting my theology right. Salvation is in Him. And in Him alone. What has happened through Him? Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. To redeem means to buy back. And specifically, as we think about the work of Christ on the cross, shedding His blood, all that is happening there, our redemption means that Christ shed blood is the payment that is being made to buy His people back from their slavery to their sin. Sin and Satan are a cruel, cruel taskmaster. And our sin has left us so completely depraved and so completely unable to fix, to change, to alter, to do anything for ourselves that we are desperately in need of somebody else to come along and do the work that we cannot do. And so on the cross, Christ shedding His blood as the payment for our sin. We have sinned, and something has to die. Something has to shed blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's what? There's no remission of sins. We're guilty. Somebody's got to pay the price for that because God is holy. Amen. The problem is we can't buy ourselves out of our own slavery. That's not how that works. We need somebody else to do that for us. And so in Him, we're redeemed.
Amen.
In Him, through His shed blood, we have redemption. And secondly, what does He say in verse 7? Redemption and forgiveness of our sins. How does this work? How does this work? My granddad passed away a year and a half ago. My granddaddy was a faithful, faithful, faithful pastor. Minister of the gospel started. He was 19, and my granddad never retired up until about 2 weeks before he died. He was still doing ministry. I want to be like my granddaddy. I want them to pry the Bible out of my dead hands. That's how I want the Lord to take me. And in thinking about my granddad and just all the years. He was just the best granddad. Here's why he was the best granddad. Because when I did something that I wasn't supposed to do, which was pretty often, and granddaddy was around, he would kind of pull me off to the side, and there was always like a blow pop, piece of candy, And he would just say something along the lines of, hey, you know what? We probably don't need to let anybody else know about this. We'll just kind of keep this between me and you. We'll just sweep this under the rug. You might not want to do it again, but we don't have to tell mom and dad. How's that sound? Well, you know, to an 8-year-old kid, that sounds amazing because I just really blew it and I'm not going to get in trouble for it. Now that kind of idea of sweeping stuff up underneath the rug, that makes for a great grandfather-grandchild relationship, but it makes for a terrible God. It makes for a terrible God. God is holy. Amen. Before we think anything else about God, we know that He is holy, completely pure, completely distant and removed from sin or any trace of it. Because God is holy, it means that all sin must be punished. Because God is just, because He's fair, because He's right, all sin must be punished. We don't want God just sort of lifting up the rug and sweeping everything up under there and kind of let bygones be bygones, boys will be boys. That's just kind of how it works. If that's how God works, then He's a sorry God and we have no forgiveness of sins. However, if Christ goes to the cross, knowing no sin, yet becoming sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, oh, now we've got something completely different, don't we? Now we've got a God who is not only holy and just and fair and right, but now we have a God of immense grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins. Unless Christ goes to the cross and becomes sin on our behalf, there is no redemption and there is no forgiveness. Unless the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb, Passover Lamb of God, lays down His life for His people, there will be no forgiveness of sin. We don't just sweep that under the rug. It must be dealt with at the cross of Christ. Forgiveness only happens as Christ takes our sin, becomes sin for us, and as we are then clothed in His righteousness. Sovereign election is the only way, by the way, that we get this redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. We cannot earn this on our own. God has to bring us, lead us to this place to even be able to see the work of Christ on the cross. This really kind of leads us into the seventh truth that we see here, which is that God's sovereign election is the only way that we can know the mystery of His will. God's sovereign election is the only way that we can know the mystery of His will. Look in verse 8 down to verse 9. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. God has to make salvation known to us. That's how dead we are. We can't understand it on our own unless He, verse 9, makes known to us the mystery of His will. We cannot figure it out on our own. We cannot study it enough, long enough, to get to a place where the light bulb finally clicks and we then understand it and come to God. It's not how this works. We're dead. There are no brain waves. No brain cells rubbing together to figure this out. You're dead. So if you're going to be saved, if you're going to understand the gospel and be able to believe and repent of sins, then God, verse 9, has to make it known to us. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. by yourself, brother and sister, you're never going to know the mystery of the gospel. You're never going to know the mystery of His will unless He reveals it to you. We have to believe. We have to respond to the preaching of God's word to be saved. This is Romans 10, right? How does that happen? What happens? By sovereign grace, by sovereign election that makes known to us the mystery of His will. Would you just soak in that for a moment? Just marinate in that. That you understood the gospel that day of your salvation because God made it known to you. Not because you figured it out. Because God, according to the kind intention of His will, for it is Romans 2, the kindness of God that leads you to salvation. And in a moment of sovereign grace and kindness, God made you to know the mystery of His will. Number 8, God's sovereign election is according to His timetable. God's sovereign election is according to His timetable. In verse 10, so verse 9, He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Both God's before the foundation of the world predestination of His people, and then specifically in verse 10, the accomplishment of our salvation in Christ, all of that is according to God's timetable and not man's. What is being set forth for us in verse 10 is that it is God who is in charge down to the very second, the very time. It is God who is in charge of salvation. Man in our sin, what we want to believe in our pride and arrogance is that we can do this on our timetable whenever we fancy, whenever we please. And what verse 10 is making clear is that as it relates to God's predestining before the foundation of the world, and specifically in verse 10, as it relates to the summing up of all things in Christ, sovereign grace, salvation, all of it is by God, for God, and according to God's timetable. When you read verse 10, what ought to be jumping off the page is God is calling the shots, not man. The creation is not greater than the Creator. The potter, or the clay, is not greater than the potter. Right? It is God who brings it all to pass in the fullness of His time. Galatians, turn back just a page or two. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, verse 3. While we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, there's that language again. When God said so, right? When God said it's time, He sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive, here's that language again, the adoption as sons. We don't get the right to say, I believe that God's sovereign in Genesis 1, but not Ephesians 1. We don't get the right to say, I believe God's in charge and calling the shots when He's saying, let there be light. And then somehow no longer sovereign and calling the shots and in charge in Ephesians 1. When we read the language of He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We don't get to pick and choose when we want God to be sovereign and in control of all things.
Amen.
He is completely sovereign and completely in control of all things, down to the very nanosecond of your conversion. It is God and His sovereign election that is in charge of those things. Number nine, just two more, you're doing well. Number nine, God's sovereign election is the only way that we can receive our inheritance. God's sovereign election is the only way that we can receive our inheritance. Verse 11, also, in Him also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. What else is afforded to us? Can it possibly get any better? We were dead. He chose us, predestined, sovereign election, brought us out of darkness into light, death to life. Can it get any better? It can. It can in verse 11, in Him you have obtained an inheritance. Now, apart from sovereign election, there's no inheritance. Apart from God's sovereign grace that adopts us as sons, we don't have anything coming to us. But if God does the work of raising us from the spiritual dead, oh, the man, there's an inheritance that is waiting for us, right? 1 Peter, turn there with me, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Watch what Peter does. Watch what he says. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. His mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance. It's that same language, right? God's sovereign grace and mercy does what He does through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, so that, verse 4, we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, this is not all that there is. This is not all that there is. And life with Christ on this earth is pretty sweet, right? But this is not all there is. There is an inheritance that is coming. You've been adopted as sons.
Amen.
You get what's coming to you. And Peter tells us that it's reserved, it's kept, it's not going anywhere. And that inheritance is to live by sight, no longer by faith, but by sight in the presence of God and His Christ for all eternity. The inheritance is not streets of gold. And it's not pearly gates. And it's not a big house. And it's not even my granddaddy. The inheritance, brothers and sisters, is Jesus.
Yeah.
It's Jesus. And because of God's sovereign election of us, we get it all. We get it all. It's reserved and it is not going anywhere. Unless God sovereignly elects, there can be no inheritance. But because God does sovereignly elect, we get eternity with Christ. And then lastly, 10th truth regarding God's sovereign election. God's sovereign election is the only way that we do not lose our salvation.
Amen.
God's sovereign election is the only possible way that we do not lose our salvation. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. What is the message of truth? It's the gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, so you heard it, you heard the gospel, you believed. What happened in that moment? You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. God has sovereignly elected. Christ has accomplished the work of our salvation, and now the work of the triune Godhead is rounded out for us as we see the Spirit at the moment of our conversion seals us for the day of redemption. In verse 13, we are what? We are sealed in Christ, in the gospel, with the Holy Spirit of promise. God's election of you will last. It will stand. You will not lose what God has graciously granted to you. You cannot lose it. Because God is the one who has elected us, because God is the author of our salvation, because salvation in this text is clearly God's gift to us, it cannot and will not be lost. Some of you in the room need to hear that. Some of you in the room tonight, this week, you have been struggling with the assurance of your salvation. And if you didn't do it this week, you'll do it at some point in the future. You'll feel condemned. You'll feel the weight of sin. And you will say things to your heart that sound like, if I were truly born again, I wouldn't fill in the blank. The enemy will whisper in your ear, if you were truly born again, you wouldn't fill in the blank. You were sovereignly elected by God. You didn't accomplish your salvation. God did. Amen. So guess what? Your salvation's not going anywhere. It's not going anywhere. You are sealed for the day of redemption. Not a trace of your salvation will be lost. Not a smidge of your salvation will be lost. If I save me, sinful as I am, I will most certainly lose my salvation. John MacArthur has said, if you could lose your salvation, then you would lose your salvation. And if I, sinful though I am, if I'm the one that saves me, I will most certainly lose my salvation. However, if it is God who saves me, if it is God who sovereignly chooses, predestines, and elects, holy and powerful and eternal as he is, then my salvation is secure. Not because of anything I have done, but because of everything that God has done. And it cannot, will not be lost. And then in verse 14, just another message to your heart. In verse 14, the Holy Spirit has been given to you. One of the reasons that God has given you the Holy Spirit is that God has given the Holy Spirit as a pledge to you, as a promise to you. Verse 14, who, the Holy Spirit, given as a pledge of our inheritance. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit inside of you is a pledge by God to you that he will finish what he has started. That is God's sweet, kind, loving promise to you. I'm going to finish in you, dear saint, what I began in you. Is this not what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:6? For I am confident of this very thing. Paul says, I know. I'm as sure of this as anything in all creation. I am confident that he who began the good work in you, He began the work, right? You didn't begin the work. He began the work in you. And if he began the work in you, then he's going to be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And do you believe that? You sense that? You feel that? Is that a comfort to you, dear saints? No matter what you did today, no matter what you're going to do tomorrow, God loves you, and you are sealed by his Spirit for the day of redemption, and God's not going to quit on you. God's not going to give up. God's not going to look at you and say, well, you spurned grace. I'm out. I'm done. Good luck. Figure it out on your own. Well, what this means is that you're not going to get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and God look at you and say, oh, I was just kind of kidding about that. I didn't really mean that for you. The Holy Spirit is a pledge to you.
Yeah.
And it is as though you will stand before the judgment seat. And what God looks and sees in that moment is certainly not any work of your own, but the sealing grace of the Holy Spirit upon you. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that will sustain you and lead you safely home. And all of that because of God's sovereign election over you. Some men hate the doctrine of divine sovereignty. They hate it because it cuts against the grain. Because it cuts at pride. It cuts at I'm able as a good old Southern conservative Republican American. It cuts against I'm able to pull myself up by the bootstraps and get it done. Some men hate the doctrine of divine sovereignty, but those who are called by grace, they love it.
Amen.
Why do they love it? Our brother and Lord Charles Haddon Spurgeon said they love it because they know had it not been for God's sovereignty, they never would have been saved. Ever. Do you see it in the text? I'm not doing this text justice. Every word is a sermon. Maybe you can get Jake to do a sermon series through this in the years to come. Every word's a sermon, but do you sense that if God had not done it, I would not be saved? And if you are here tonight and you do not yet know Christ, if he is not yet your Lord and Savior, do you see? Maybe all this doesn't make sense. But do you see that the only way for you to be made right with God is by God's grace and nothing that you can do? Your being here tonight does not merit you salvation. You throwing a little money in the offering plate on Sunday does not merit you salvation. Being good and voting a certain way and having certain social graces and all that stuff, it's not enough. It's not enough. Do you understand that it is only, verse 7, in Christ that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins? And if you do not yet know Christ, then tonight ought to be the night of your salvation. Tonight ought to be the night that you quit. You quit trying to do it on your own. And you call out unto a gracious God who, if you call out to him, he will save you. He will save you. Tonight is the night that you would call out to him and be saved, that you would pull Jake aside, Sean aside, me aside, somebody aside who can help you understand these things more clearly. Sovereign election is not about having just more theological knowledge. It's so that we would be holy and blameless before him. Do not walk out of this place without knowing that you are right with God. And Christian, do not leave this place without worshiping God to the praise of his glory for his sovereign, electing, predestining grace over us. Let's pray together. God, thank you for these dear people who have labored to look through your word tonight. God, if anything that I have said is not helpful or even right, God, that you, I just pray you strike it from memory. Because all we want to be left with is the glory of sovereign grace. God, all we want to be left with is a vision of a good, kind, loving, gracious, merciful God who loved his people so much that he would send his son and crush his son on the cross to accomplish redemption and forgiveness of sins. God, help us to see that this doctrine before us in this text is not merely to be debated and argued over, but God, we're to marvel in it. God, we're to give you glory and praise and blessing for it. God, forgive us and help us to repent even now. God, forgive us for the ways that we have so coldly thrown around this language just to win arguments and debates, but we have failed to worship. God, forgive us for the ways that we have sat upon our theological high horse, but we have not been made more like Jesus as a result of sovereign election. God, help us to repent of sin in response to this. God, forgive us, if necessary, for the ways we just have not believed the truth of your word in this text. Maybe we've kicked against these goads. Father, maybe we have puffed our chest out and said that we've accomplished the work of salvation. God, according to this text, would you humble us? Father, as we turn the lights out on this building and as we leave this place, God, I pray that all that is before us God, is a glorious picture from your word of your grace. Help us to see nothing else. Father, as we continue to unpack the themes of this conference tomorrow morning, as we even move toward how all of this is a catalyst for missions and evangelism and going across the street and across the world, God, I pray that you would use Ephesians 1:3-14 in us for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. And we ask and pray all these things in Christ's great name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.